Today I would like to share a story with you about a bag. It's a bag that looked very similar to this one. For those in the back that can't see, this is your average grocery bag. And it looks common. It looks like it would be rather insignificant and unimportant. There are likely millions just like it, or perhaps even billions just like it around the world today. But you see, in this story, this was no ordinary bag. This bag, and this is just a replica, I don't have the original, but the bag in this story was going to be central to a moment when God would, in a very small way, demonstrate a part of his greatness. This happened at the Winter Family Weekend this year. My family and I, we enjoy the Winter Family Weekend every year, and we especially look forward to the Family Fun Fair. It is one of our kids' favorite nights of the entire year. Thank you very much, Mr. Boyd, and all the volunteers that go into making that possible. I know most of you have probably seen the Family Fun Fair, but just in case you've skipped this night at the winter weekend, I'll give you a brief rundown of how it works. In the large ballroom, it is transformed to a kid's paradise. They have lots of inflatables that are brought in, giant ones. They have bounce houses, different race courses that are in these bounce houses. They have different slides and much, much more. This year we had sumo wrestling again. There's face painting. There's the giant wrecking balls where you could pretend to be a live human hamster. And then, of course, there are the fair games. This is what my children typically look forward to so much. This is the opportunity for children to go to various games where they can win tickets, whether it's the friendly pirate with her treasure chests, frogs that try to hop on lily pads and skip the alligators that are the danger zone. There's the ring toss. You can shoot basketball. Some year we have bowling, fishing, and the like. And they get to win tickets at every one of these stations. Then they can take these tickets and buy an assortment of treasures at the prize table. And these are treasures, some of them gently used, although Finley this year scored big. He got this giant Star Wars thing. It was brand new. It was huge. It was the best thing we've ever purchased, I think, at the Family Fun Fair. Nonetheless, they distribute these beautiful bags just like these for children to carry their tickets and their prizes as they go from one station to the next. And late in the evening, we had been there for a few hours, and when it was time for our family to leave the Family Fun Fair, my daughter Ava realized that her bag of treasures was gone. She had left it on a chair on the side of the giant room. When she was playing with friends, she had gone and deposited it carefully on a chair so she could enjoy the inflatables. And when we came back at the end of the evening, it was gone. It appeared that someone had inadvertently taken her bag of goodies. She searched for it, and those that have been there, you know the scene. You look around, and there's a sea of shoes, and there's a sea of brown plastic bags just like this one. She searched to no avail to find her bag. Now, she was quite heartbroken over this because, you see, she has a strategy. Every year, she goes and she buys up toys, and then she squirrels those away when her brother's birthday or when the feast rolls around and she needs a feast gift or a birthday gift, voila, she's spent her tickets and she's bought them the appropriate gift, and they love it. So this had set back her annual budget significantly. Now, as any good father, I looked at this as a teaching moment. I said, well, Ava, you know, look around, sweetie. There are hundreds of bags just alike. Next year, when you decide to deposit your bag, you should take it over to your tennis shoes and tie it onto your laces. That way, everyone will know that it's yours. There'll be no mistaking. Someone won't take it by accident. And she thought about that, and she may decide to do it. We'll see next year if she remembers. But the next day, we decided that we would go and check Lost and Found. Our idea was that perhaps some other little person had taken this bag back to their room and had opened it with glee to discover that it was nothing like what they wanted, and maybe they would return it to Lost and Found. So we made our way down to the second floor. We walked over to Lost and Found, and while there were many things in Lost and Found, as there are every year, there was no little brown bag that belonged to my daughter. So I said, well, we could just walk down to the ballroom. I mean, it's just right around the corner and down the hall. Let's go down there and just check, just in case, perhaps, we might be able to find your plastic bag. And on the way, I prayed about it. We rounded the corner and I asked God, this is a very insignificant thing. It's just a plastic bag with just a handful of prizes. But it is very important to my daughter. She's had a great winter weekend. This is a bit of a damper. If you could help us find this bag, that would be great. Please help us to find it. So we turned into the ballroom. It was mostly empty. In fact, they were closing off the second section of the ballroom. They had the partitions closed except for one. They were in the process of shutting that last door. And that's where we ballpark figured it likely was, if it was still there. So we slipped through this little partition as the man was trying to close it. He tried to stop us, and he said, look, we've already cleaned here. He was very nice. He was part of their custodial staff. He said, we've already cleaned in here. And I said, well, we left a bag in there yesterday. We're just going to take a real quick look. It won't take a minute. So we started walking through, and you could quickly tell the room was spotless. There was no little brown bag there. And he said, no, we've already cleaned this room. And then he said, but, you know, it might be in the trash bin. We dumped everything that was in here into the trash bin. So he decided he was going to go and show us where this might would be. So he walked us back through the partition, and we took off diagonally across the ballroom. And then a very officious-looking custodian was sort of stomping across the room toward us, and he stopped us, and the gentleman that was helping us started to tell him that we had lost a bag. This guy, I'm not sure why he was so irritated, but he interrupted him and said, look, we've already dumped all the trash. And in my mind, I thought, well, you know, that's the end of this. At least we tried. We gave a good faith effort. And then suddenly this gentleman's attitude completely changed. He said, but you know, I'll show you where it is. So he took us back across into an employee-only area. He pointed towards the back of this room and said, now, if you go around that table over there, you'll find a bag of rubbish. And so we did. We walked across, and there was this giant bag of trash. But they hadn't tied it for whatever reason. It was laying open, so we walked over, we unfolded the top, and there at the top was a brown bag. It looked very much like this one. We opened it up, and Ava's eyes lit up, because this was her bag. Now, I have to confess, I was rather shocked this happened. And I gave a silent prayer of odd things, truly odd, how this could have happened, that we happened to run into these two gentlemen at the exact right time. The one guy's attitude shifted immediately, and it just so happened that among all the nasty trash, this bag was on top and wasn't affected by all the other things that were in there with it. And I think when I told Ava, as we were walking back, she was grinning from ear to ear. We were walking back, and I mentioned to her, you know, Daddy prayed about this after we left the lost and found table. And asked that God would help us. And she was amazed by that too. And so we stopped and we both gave God thanks for what he had done to help us find this bag. Now I share this story today about the grocery sack because it highlights an important characteristic of our God. It reflects an incredible and a significant part of his character. You see, our God is reliable, he is trustworthy, and he is faithful. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 16, we're going to examine just a small part of one of the many parables of Jesus Christ. We're going to read one verse that is from the parable of the unjust steward. And most often when we turn to the parables, we often read parables as instructive for us. And they certainly are. God instructs us and teaches us lessons, so often about Christian living or about what he expects from us. And parables are often used to teach us that way. But I believe that this one line in this parable is also revelatory about God. I thought about this verse in connection with this moment when we so improbably found this very special bag. Notice Luke 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. I've often read this as instructing us how to live, and it does. That we should be faithful in this life with the physical life God has given us. That we should use wisely the gifts and the strengths and the opportunities God presents so that God could trust us to be a part of his family in the kingdom. But this is also a simple statement of fact. Verse 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Our God is certainly faithful. Even in what is least, the little things, like my daughter's lost bag. I'm sure many of us could share other stories where God has intervened in something that is, in the grand scheme of life, is rather insignificant. And yet God cared enough, and he was faithful enough to answer. See, God has made us certain promises. He promises to hear our prayers. He promises to care for us. And while God doesn't promise to give us everything we want exactly when we want it, God does promise to hear his people. So it stands to reason, if our God is faithful in what is least, he is also faithful in what is much. If he's faithful to remember these small moments of life, he will certainly be faithful in the big things, the return of Jesus Christ, the promise about the coming kingdom of God, the promise that we could inherit eternal life in his family. How encouraging it can be for us when we recognize those moments where God is faithful in what is least. It should encourage us to remember that God then must be faithful in what is much. In fact, this is such a great characteristic of God that in Lamentations 3 and verse 23, it says, "Great is your faithfulness," talking about God. Great, amazing, inspiring, wonderful is your faithfulness. As you know, Mr. Willoughby has been reviewing the fruit of the Holy Spirit as described for us in Galatians chapter 5. It is a passage which details for us the character and the mind of God. Paul sketches for us, if you will, in real terms, what the God family is like. As we turn toward Passover and the coming Holy Day cycle, it is fitting that we revisit this point and purpose for our existence, to develop the mind and the character of God. As Mr. Willoughby mentioned last week, he had asked that I cover a couple of the facets of this incredible fruit so that we can move quickly through these. So in today's sermon, we're going to continue with this local series on the fruit of the Spirit by examining the vibrant attribute of faithfulness. Let's consider this in its context. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And notice verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." That's the point that's been made so often. This doesn't mean to take a stroll, but rather to live our life, to frame our life in the Spirit. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." These two lifestyles cannot walk together. They're in disagreement. If we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we see this theme all the way through the Bible, from the Garden of Eden all the way through. There's essentially two choices. There's God's way and everything else. And Paul says, walk in the Spirit, live your life in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We can read other passages that show we're still required to obey God's law. But if we are led by the Spirit, we won't be under the penalty of the law, penalty of death. Paul here says that we are to be led by the Spirit of God. If what we do is framed, shaped, limited, directed, and fashioned by the power of God. But it's much more than that. When Paul says that we are to be led by the Spirit of God, it is much more than just our behavior. Our behavior is certainly important, but to be led by the Spirit of God impacts much more than just our actions. It means that our thoughts, our attitudes, even our motives, our perspectives on this world around us, the desires that we have and cherish, and our actions, that all of those items are to be framed and shaped and limited, directed and fashioned by the power of God. See, we actually change. Who we are actually changes when we are led by the Spirit of God. Not just our outward behavior, that certainly changes, but who we are actually changes. You can mark for your notes Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says essentially the same thing. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, These are the sons of God, those who are led by God's Spirit in thought, in word, in actions, in motives, in deeds. Indeed, receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism and the laying on of hands serves to kickstart the process of spiritual conversion, of spiritual change. We become part of the God family, if you will, a spiritual embryo, by analogy. Paul describes the gift of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. You can look across the page in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where he says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee. It is the down payment, the earnest on our inheritance. God grants us this amazing gift. It's described as God living in us through the Holy Spirit, which is an incredible miracle if we stop and consider that God and Jesus Christ would live in us through His Spirit. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 23, when He was gathered with His disciples on their last Passover together in His physical life, and He said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, we will come to Him and make our home with Him." And it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that this becomes reality. It is through that gift that comes through repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands that this becomes a reality, that God would live in us through His great power. Well, here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul then shifts to provide a framework of what this means. He tells us that we are to be led by the Spirit of God. But what does that look like? How would we know if that's occurring in our lives? Well, God doesn't leave us to just simply guess or to make wild stabs at what that would mean. Paul shifts here and describes, if we want to know what that looks like, he's going to tell us. Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." He describes for us in very vivid terms what will be evident in the lives of the children of God, those who are led by God's Spirit. This requires that as Christians, we practice an ongoing, intentional yielding to God's guidance, His instruction, and His direction through His Holy Spirit. It requires that we get ourselves out of the way, that we put to death, as we read in Romans, that we put to death the works of the flesh, so that God, by His power, might shape us into His image. This is an important point to consider as we read this passage, because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of God's power. It is not the fruit of our own making. In other words, the fullness of these attributes that are listed here, the fullness of these attributes are only possible with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Barnes' note says this about this passage. It describes this list as that which the Holy Spirit produces. It is not without design, evidently, that the apostle uses the word Spirit here, as denoting that these things do not flow from our own nature. The vices, which are in verse 19 through verse 21, where it talks about the works of the flesh, Barnes says, "The vices above enumerated are the proper works or the result of the operations of the human heart. The virtues, which he enumerates, are produced by a foreign influence, the agency of the Holy Spirit. Hence, Paul does not trace them to our own hearts. He says that they are to be regarded as the proper result of the Spirit's operations." Paul here describes this fruit of the Spirit. It's as though Paul steps back from it, places it on a fruit stand, and walks around and begins to describe what this fruit looks like. We could do the same thing with any fruit today. We could take an orange, for example. I enjoy oranges, especially this time of year. We could set an orange out on a plate or on a fruit stand, and we could walk around and we could describe what we see. That singular fruit is fragrant. We could say that the fruit is well packaged. It's a feat of amazing engineering that God knows how to package fruit that stays moist and yet doesn't turn bad in something that can come off of a tree and you can keep it for several days and open it without refrigeration and it still tastes great. It's amazing. We could say that this orange is fragrant, that it's well packaged, that it's delicious if you like oranges. We could look at it and say that that fruit is portable. It's nutritious, it's ripe, or it's fresh, or any other list of adjectives. And that's what Paul does here when he describes the fruit of the Spirit. He looks at the fruit of the Spirit and tells us what it looks like, what it is, what it does. And among the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is the quality of faith or faithfulness. The Greek word that's used is pistis. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. This is what Vine says about this Greek word. It is primarily to mean firm persuasion or a conviction that is based upon hearing. It means belief. Vines goes on to say it is used in the New Testament always of faith in God or in Christ or of things spiritual. The word is used of trust and also of trustworthiness, which are related, but they're not quite the same. It is also a word that is used to describe the contents of a belief. We talk about our shared faith, and by that we mean our shared system of belief. It is used to describe a pledge of fidelity, as in a plighted faith, where a promise is made. There's a response that is generated through this action. There are two primary views on which definition to use when we read this passage here in Galatians chapter 5. The first, and perhaps the most commonly used for several years, was the idea that it means belief. The concept of having trust or belief in God. A conviction or a firm persuasion that God exists and that what he says is true. The argument is made that the Holy Spirit produces in us the ability to believe in God and to believe what he says and to believe what he reveals. This is why most older translations, like the King James Version, for example, when you read the fruit of the Spirit, it says faith as a singular item, faith, belief. The other definition means to be faithful, which is why in the New King James and most modern translations, it's rendered faithfulness or trustworthiness, which is certainly a related concept. It's related to belief, but it's not exactly the same thing. The Phillips translation actually renders it fidelity. To be faithful or to have faithfulness is a state or a condition in response to the Holy Spirit, which is manifest by a change in behavior by the believer. Barnes' note says it this way. The word here may be used in the sense of fidelity, and it may denote that the Christian will be a faithful man or a faithful woman. A man faithful to his word and promises. A man who can be trusted or confided in. There have been a number of arguments over this in the secular Christian world. If you were to look this up in various commentaries, most modern commentaries would agree that it should be faithfulness. But some have very adamant opinions about the contextual definition and which one is accurate. They kind of argue back and forth. I would submit that it seems unlikely that God would inspire an ambiguous term to describe an attribute of the fruit of his power. So which is it? Does this refer to a belief in God or a faithfulness or a fidelity in the believer? Well, the reality is that the word means both things. Both meanings of this word reveal more about the character of God. These two meanings stand in harmony with one another rather than in conflict. Actually, growing in one enhances growth in the other. Consider belief. The stronger a person's belief in God and belief in what he says, the greater their faithfulness because they're able to obey. The more a person obeys God and seeks God's will and wants to be faithful to him, the more they believe what he says. These two definitions, which are part of the same word, are in harmony rather than in conflict. So today let's consider these two complementary components of faith or faithfulness. We'll consider faith to begin with. A Christian who is led by the Spirit of God will have a greater capacity to understand and to believe God. A Christian that is led by the Spirit of God will have a greater capacity to both understand and to believe God. Indeed, upon receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have a deeper, richer capacity to believe in God, and as a result, to believe God, to believe what He says, to believe what He promises, to believe what He instructs, and this is the point so often missed in secular Christianity, to believe what He requires. And that's an important point. Let's notice this in Ephesians chapter 1, again, just across the page. Ephesians chapter 1, we already read verses 13 and 14. To put this in context, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll pick it up at the end of verse 16. Paul comments about he makes mention of the brethren in my prayers. And what does Paul pray for? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, that's to us, to God's people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It is God who grants the understanding of who He is. We don't discover that on our own. God, as we understand, God calls people. God draws us. God's the one that grants understanding. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The light switch is turned on suddenly when God calls and works with someone. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. How is it that we believe? Well, it's according to the working of His mighty power. God, through His Spirit, opens our hearts and minds to truth and understanding. It is a fabulous miracle that occurs when God opens our mind to grant us the ability to understand. We'll see that Scripture supports this idea. Turn back to John chapter 13. We're going to quickly skip through a few verses that were part of the discourse between Jesus Christ and His disciples on that last Passover evening that He would share with them. And Jesus makes the point throughout this dialogue, and you can look, there are other points embedded here as well that would demonstrate this concept. We'll just hit a few to show the example. But Jesus Christ understood and was communicating to them things that they couldn't understand. And Christ knew that. He knew they wouldn't understand it then. He knew that they would need the gift of the Holy Spirit to fully understand what He was teaching. John 13 and verse 7, as an example. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But you will know after this." And we know that later, Peter certainly did come to understand what Christ had done for him. Chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus provides a hint of how this would be possible. John 14 and verse 16, He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus Christ was looking forward to the coming Pentecost when the disciples would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that would open their minds to provide them with understanding that was otherwise unreachable for them. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They weren't equipped to bear and to understand because they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working with them, as we saw earlier, but that gift had not been received. Verse 13, "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." Again, Jesus Christ, as He would so often do during the gospel accounts, would point the disciples forward to something. And so often they wouldn't understand, And then we read they, where it was written later that they understood later what Christ had taught them. Because Christ had given them through on Pentecost, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. On that Passover evening, Jesus would tell his disciples that they didn't understand certain things in the moment because they would need the Holy Spirit to be able to truly and fully believe what Jesus Christ was teaching. In fact, he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem to receive this gift so that they could remember and understand what he had taught. Indeed, the gift of the Holy Spirit changes the human mind. God created us with a spirit in man that allows us to think and to reason. It allows us to communicate in ways that the animal kingdom cannot. And yet, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot grasp spiritual things. It is through the Holy Spirit that makes possible, or through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that makes it possible for us to understand, comprehend, and believe spiritual matters. Faith, then, that real belief, is therefore a gift. Because we cannot have true belief without God working with us and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Whenever we talk about faith, we'll often turn to this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now faith, this is the same word, means belief or a persuaded comprehension or understanding. Now faith is the substance. It's the reality of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. Verse 6, it says, but without faith, to demonstrate how important it is, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God the Father, through his Spirit, grants us the ability to believe and to understand God. Now, we don't understand the fullness as physical human beings, but God grants us his Holy Spirit that we might begin to understand spiritual matters. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read a passage that demonstrates for us what a change that occurs when God calls a person, when they respond to that calling after baptism and the laying on of hands, the transformation that takes place in the mind through the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Have you ever met individuals over the years who would say, well, they figured it all out on their own? And you realize the hubris of that, the arrogance of that, to say that a person figured it all out on their own. Well, no, they didn't, because it's not possible to do that. It says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Continuing on in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Again, talking about the spirit in man, and we can read the multiple verses that talk about that, that spirit that God gives when he creates an individual that allows them to function as a human, to reason, to have thought, to have memories, to be able to have discourse, and to talk about theoretical ideas. He says it's not possible for a common household dog to do that, or any other animal, because while they might be intelligent creatures, they don't have the spirit of man. They cannot reason like a human can. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is the ability, the capacity to know, to understand, and to believe God. It's the Spirit from God that makes it possible for us to know these things. Drop down to verse 14. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Without God's Spirit working with an individual, without the Father deciding to open their mind and to work with them through His Spirit, it's not possible for a human to understand spiritual matters. Verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, as Christians, we have the mind of Christ," which is truly a miracle, that God, through His Spirit, can give us the mind of Christ. It's an amazing miracle to stop and to consider. Faith, in this context, refers to this belief or this persuasion that God is real, that God is right, that God is true, and that His Word tells us how to live. But as human beings, we're not always perfect. Even with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we don't have perfect belief at all times throughout our life. Let's notice an example in Mark chapter 9 of how to deal with that situation. Mark chapter 9, we'll read verses 23 and 24. Mark 9, verses 23 and 24. We're breaking into a story here where Christ was interacting with a father and whose child needed to be healed. And Jesus says to him in verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We might see this at times in our own lives, where during a trial or a moment of difficulty, or maybe a year of difficulty, or even a decade of difficulty, we might recognize that we don't believe as much as we should. We may struggle with belief at certain points in our Christian life. And never fear, Satan is always there to sow that doubt, to plant doubt, and to encourage us to doubt God. He's done that since the Garden of Eden. And there's an example here of someone who recognizes their own failings and yet turns and immediately asks for help with that, to ask that God would provide the assistance that was necessary for this individual to fully believe. The last couple of weeks, I've been talking to a young man that's a good friend of mine. He was brought up in the church, and I knew him from camp several years ago. And he's at the point in his life where he's struggling with certain items and his commitment to God and what he wants to do. And I was talking to him a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him, "Well, are you struggling to believe what the church teaches on a certain point, or are you struggling to believe in God? Because those two are very different." And he said, "Well, at this point, I'm struggling to believe in God," which is a big step to take. And I would submit that as human beings, this could happen to anyone at various times, because Satan is there to pick us apart. So what do we do? Well, one thing is to follow this example and to recognize that we need to be asking that God would increase our capacity and our ability to believe Him, to believe in Him, and then to believe what He says. Another way that can help us in this is to make a list. Make a list of all the times that God has answered a prayer that you know of. Every time He has intervened, whether it was to miraculously heal someone, or to provide an answer, or He miraculously provided for you or your family, or He otherwise miraculously altered life events in some way or fashion. Keep that list. I have mine on my desk at home. Keep it. And then share it. Sometimes I think we're reluctant to do this at times within the church, but we shouldn't be. The Bible is full of examples where individuals were sharing miracles that occurred. Consider the plagues and the manna in the wilderness. The plagues in Egypt and the manna. How many times in Scripture is that account retold and retold and retold? Well, there's several different times, if you take the time to go through Scripture and see, the same story is told over and over again. Why? Because as humans, we take comfort in those situations. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of those times that God has intervened. We should share that with one another. Because we don't know exactly what's going on in each other's life. We may not know that someone needs to hear about how you were miraculously healed. We may not know about the encouragement it could provide them to hear about how God provided a job for you at just the right moment. Or how God helped you to get pregnant if you and your wife were struggling. Or whatever the story might be. The story about the bag is now at the bottom of my list. I keep adding to the list. And whenever I have a trial or a moment of difficulty, I go back and I read that list. Time and time and time that God has intervened. If he is faithful in what is least, then he must be faithful in what is much. Keeping that list, sharing the list, updating the list, and reviewing the list can go a long way toward framing our mind and our focus toward truly believing God. What about the second definition of this word? Well, we'll consider it now. A Christian who is led by the Spirit of God will exhibit faithfulness, trustworthiness, and fidelity. A Christian who is led by the Spirit of God will exhibit faithfulness, trustworthiness, and fidelity. You see, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we become a different person. We're the same name, but we become a completely different creature. God changes who we are. Barnes says this about the phrase, "True religion makes a man faithful. The Christian is faithful as a man." Of course, Barnes' note was written back in a time when it was only talking about men. So we could substitute the word is faithful as a person, faithful as a neighbor, as a friend, as a father, a husband, or a son. We could equally say as a mother, a wife, and a daughter. He's faithful to his contracts, his business arrangements, faithful to his promises. No man can be a Christian who is not thus faithful. And all pretensions to being under the influences of the Spirit of God, when such fidelity does not exist, are deceitful and vain. It's a rather concise way of stating it. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we will have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that fruit is faithfulness. Christ lives in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That perfect, holy, righteous being, Jesus Christ, lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And this changes how we live, how we think, what motivates us, everything in our life. We exhibit faithfulness in every area of how we live. We certainly are to be faithful toward God, faithful in our obedience, faithful in our prayer, faithful in study, faithful in the expectations that God has for us. Let's notice how important this is in Matthew chapter 25. It would be easy for us to read this passage and say that faithfulness in the people of God is very important to God. But we could also put ourselves in the story and say that faithfulness in me, or in your case, faithfulness in you, is very important to me. It's very important to you. Because when we read this passage, it makes the point of how important this concept is. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 14. This is part of the parable of the talents. You could compare this to Luke chapter 19, which is the parable of the minas. And they're slightly different. And in the parable of the minas in Luke, everyone's given the same minas. In this case, different individuals are given different abilities. Verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country." This is going to teach us about the coming kingdom of God. This is not just an entertaining story. It's the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Drop down to verse 20. It says, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, You delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. There's that word again, faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I think we know exactly where we want to be in this parable. We want to be this guy or this woman. The good and faithful servant who was faithful over a few things, that we might be made ruler over many, that we might enter the joy of the Lord. Verse 24, you can read the other verses and see what occurred. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, fearful, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, this is strong language to read. Imagine being on the receiving end of this phrase. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Faithfulness is certainly important to God. It should be important to us. We should also be faithful with our individual congregation and with the fellow family members and the great family of God that we rub shoulders with. Let's notice this responsibility in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and notice verse 23. When we consider how we would exhibit faithfulness to our congregation and to our fellow church members, there's an indication here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here we have this reassurance. For he who promised is faithful. If he's faithful in what is least, he will be faithful in what is much. Verse 24. And let us consider one another. There is the responsibility that we have as Christians to be faithful toward our fellow church members, toward the family that God has given us. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We're to be faithful with our church attendance, where we're able. There are circumstances when individuals cannot attend weekly services. I wasn't here last Sabbath. My son was sick and ill, and I didn't want him to come and cough over everyone else. There are situations like that. We have individuals in our congregation who can't attend virtually ever because of health situations. Do they feel like a part of our congregation? Are we faithful to them by making contact with them regularly? Do they feel welcomed and a part? We'd have to individually consider that. But we have a responsibility in Scripture to care for and to love and to be faithful toward those others that God has called. Can we be trusted with that? Are we trustworthy with the family God has given us? Do we faithfully complete our own individual responsibilities? If we sign up, for example, to clean the church hall, do we make a note of it, and are we ensuring that that gets done or not? Can we be counted upon to do the commitments that we make as Christians? You could read Titus chapter 2. We won't turn there. That's one passage in Scripture. Most Bibles have it as a heading, Qualities of a Sound Congregation. And it expresses, in limited form at least, how every one of us, whether we are old or young or middle-aged, whether we're male or female, regardless of our position or our roles within the congregation, every one of us has a responsibility to be faithful toward the congregation that God has placed us in, to do our part to make the congregation strong and healthy and vibrant. We are also, as Christians, to exhibit faithfulness in all of our roles as humans, to be faithful as a husband and as a wife, to be faithful as fathers and mothers, to be faithful as children, to be faithful as brothers or sisters, to be faithful as employees, to be faithful as neighbors, even to individuals who are not in the church. There are a number of passages in Scripture that address the proper way to fulfill these roles. You could mark for your notes Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. We won't turn there, but in those two chapters, Paul was inspired to talk about how to be a good man, how to be a good woman, how to be a good husband and a good wife, how to be a good parent, how to be a good child, how to be a good employer, how to be a good employee. It addresses the reality that the Christian way of life should impact everything about our lives. It's not just about what we believe. It's also the faithfulness in our thoughts, in our actions, in what we do every single day. I would encourage you to take time to consider, what does faithfulness look like in all of those roles, and search out the scriptures that address those, and then actively and consciously work to do those things. After all, the fruit of the Spirit of God is faithfulness. There's also many other facets, but today we're considering this facet. And the fruit of the Spirit of God is faithfulness. It doesn't say in Scripture the fruit of God's Spirit is sometimes faithfulness. It's just simply listed as the fruit of the Spirit of God is faithfulness. We should take time to actively examine our own lives. Is faithfulness present or not? And if it is not there, and we claim to have the Spirit of God, then we have to look and consider, well, what work of the flesh needs to be removed or put to death, as we read in Romans chapter 8? What is it that is inhibiting the development of faithfulness in any area of life, whether it's as a spouse or a parent, as a friend, as a child, as a daughter or son, as just a member of the church? What is inhibiting the development of the faithfulness that God expects? Could be pride, could be ego, could be selfishness. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's concern with what others would think. Could be lust of the flesh, could be a distraction, could be any number of things. But if we examine our lives as Christians and we don't find faithfulness there, then something is preventing that from growing in our lives. And whatever that something is, needs to be put to death. It needs to be removed. Now, if you think it's your spouse or your child that's keeping that from happening, not endorsing that we put them to death. That's not what I'm saying. We're looking inside at whatever works of the flesh might be there. You see, growing in faithfulness is to be an ongoing process for us as Christians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith," and in the context it refers to their faithfulness, and as we'll see, in particular their faithfulness when undergoing persecution and severe trial, "because your faithfulness grows exceedingly." It wasn't static, it grew over time. It says, "And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Here we find a congregation that was enduring intense persecution, trial, and difficulty, and yet they were commended because their faith or their faithfulness was growing exceedingly. They were growing as a team, as you notice. It says that the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So we have an impact on others in the congregation. Verse 5, it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. There's a lot of encouragement in this passage for us as Christians. If you look at the world in which we live today, if you look at the news that occurred this week in our own country, we see the evil and the vileness that's occurring around us. It behooves us to pay attention to passages like this and to recognize that persecution and difficulty has been a consistent theme for the history of God's people, and that we can band together and our faith and faithfulness can grow exceedingly if we do this correctly. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Unless we think that this is too daunting of a task, we're given this bit of encouragement. We sing this hymn regularly. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith or faithfulness. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Brethren, it is worth the effort to remain true and faithful to God. The Holy Spirit of God is an incredible gift that God shares with us as his people. The fruit of the Spirit of God will be evident in the lives of God's children, those who are being led by the Spirit of God today. That fruit includes the element of faith and faithfulness, a belief in God, a belief of God that we would believe what he says, what he requires, what he expects, and a spiritual fidelity to frame and to shape, to direct and fashion our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, our perspectives, our desires, our actions, every part of our life by the power of God. Our God truly is faithful. He is faithful in what is least, as in the example I shared earlier regarding my daughter's lost bag, and he is also faithful in much, faithful in his promise to share of himself, to share his great Holy Spirit, that we, as his children, might come to be like him. Let us yield to the power of God, that the fruit of his Spirit will be evident in our lives, that we might have faith, and that we might be found faithful at Christ's return.